We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to do that in two parts this morning, looking at the two chapters separately. The book of Daniel we've been looking at over a number of weeks now, following the story of Daniel as a young man taken in exile into Babylon from Jerusalem about 605 BC. Serving as an advisor into the royal family of Babylon over a period of 67 years, more or less, and then being present at the fall of Babylon when the Persian Empire came to power. And over all these years, acting under God's guidance, very often as an interpreter of dreams or an explainer of mysteries to people in power, so that they could understand that God was in control. That's the message that we have been receiving. And the theme of dreams being received and interpreted is very much part and parcel of what Daniel is about. And we've seen a number of dreams so far. And altogether, there are four of what we might call political dreams. So there are other dreams or visions that deal with what's going to happen to individuals and call upon them to change their ways or take account of God. But there are also these four political dreams where the subject is the affairs of nations, kingdoms, and empires rising and falling, to emphasize to Daniel and to the kings at the time and to people like us today that even those global scale things are under God's control. The first political dream was in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue in four parts, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the four parts represented four empires, his own Babylonian empire, to be followed by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And at the end of that dream, a rock from nowhere broke loose and fell and knocked the statue to the ground and broke it in pieces so that it blew away in the wind and the rock grew to become a mountain that covered the whole earth. And we understand that the rock is Jesus Christ and the mountain is the kingdom of God, which grows to be bigger than these four mighty empires. The second political dream that we read last week in chapter 7 really says the same thing again. The same four empires, this time represented by four beasts that appear out of the sea. The first one, a lion with eagle's wings. The second one, a bear. The third one, a leopard. And the fourth one, too strange and horrible to compare with anything. Words could not describe it. But then we were taken up into the sky or into the heavens to see God, the Ancient of Days, sitting upon his throne of judgment and sending the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, into the world to deal with these evil powers of empire, the same four empires. And then we saw him returning victorious to receive the praise and the glory and the honor that belongs to him. So that, if you like, is the big picture. Four empires in succession, but God in control. The third dream, third political dream that we come to this morning in chapter 8, it focuses on the middle two of these empires, Persia and Greece. And this is the dream in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year that Belshazzar was king. Now, Belshazzar, we think, reigned for between 15 and 20 years. So this is still 10 or 12 years before the end of Babylon. In the third year that Belshazzar was king, I, Daniel, saw a vision. And in the vision, I suddenly found myself in the walled city of Susa in the province of Elam, standing by the river Ulai. And there beside the river, I saw a ram that had two long horns, one of which was longer and newer than the other. And I watched the ram butting with his horns to the west, the north, and the south. And no animal could stop him or escape his power. He did as he pleased and grew arrogant. But while I was watching what this meant, while I was wondering what this meant, a goat came rushing out of the west, moving so fast that his feet didn't touch the ground. He had one prominent horn between his eyes. And he came towards the ram, which I had seen standing beside the river, and rushed at him with all his force. I watched him attack the ram, and he was so angry that he smashed into him and broke the two horns. The ram had no strength to resist. He was thrown to the ground and trampled on, and there was no one who could save him. And the goat grew more and more arrogant, but at the height of his power, his horn was broken. And in its place, four prominent horns came up, each pointing in a different direction. One of these four horns grew a little horn whose power extended towards the south and the east and towards the promised land. And it grew strong enough to attack the army of heaven, the stars themselves, and it threw some of them to the ground and trampled on them. It even defied the prince of the heavenly army, stopped the daily sacrifices offered to him, and desecrated the temple. People sinned there instead of offering the proper daily sacrifices, and true religion was thrown to the ground. The horn was successful in everything it did. Then I heard one angel ask another, "How long will these things that were seen in the vision continue? How long will an awful sin replace the daily sacrifice? How long will the army of heaven and the temple be trampled on?" And I heard the other angel answer, "It will continue for," and depending on which translation you've got, or even which version of the Good News Bible you've got, it will continue either for 2,300 evenings and mornings or 1,150 evenings and mornings. It depends whether you mean 1,150 evenings and 1,150 mornings, making 2,300 in total, or 2,300 altogether. During which sacrifices will not be offered, and then the temple will be restored. So that's the third dream given to Daniel. And as I say, it's focusing on the two middle empires. If you go on to the explanation that is given in verse 20, it says the ram that had two horns represents the joint kingdoms of Media and Persia, a kind of coalition that came together to conquer Babylon. Two kingdoms, two horns, two kings. And the goat in verse 21 represents the kingdom of Greece, and the prominent horn is the first king of that kingdom, who is in fact Alexander the Great. And as in the previous dream, where Greece was represented by a leopard, so in this dream, where it's represented by a goat, in both cases it's notable for its speed. And Alexander the Great, in the 12 years of his reign, raced across the whole of the known world, from Greece across Asia Minor and right into India, conquering everything in his path. But his horn was broken. Alexander died when he was in his 30s still, and was replaced by four horns. There was a division of his great empire into four parts given to four of his different generals. And one of them then becomes the focus of the rest of the dream, because one of the kings of one of those empires, the little horn, turns his attention towards the promised land. And that was the Seleucid or Syrian Empire, one of whose generals, Antiochus Epiphanes was his name, came to Jerusalem in 170 BC, described in verse 23 as a stubborn, vicious, and deceitful king who will bring destruction on God's own people. And what distinguished Antiochus Epiphanes from all the other kings, apart from his very difficult to pronounce name, what distinguished him was what was referred to as the awful horror or the abomination which caused desolation. Because around 170 BC, he came to Jerusalem, he came to the temple, and instead of allowing the worship of God to continue, he sacrificed pigs on the altar to his god Zeus. And if you know anything about the Jewish race and their attitude to pigs, then you can understand why that was not considered a nice thing to do. 400 years before it happened, Daniel wrote down what he had seen in a dream. Now, there's two big surprises in this dream. And the first is the animals that are used to represent the empires. In the previous dream, as I said, the kingdoms of Persia and Greece were represented by a bear and a leopard. In this dream, they're represented by a ram and a goat. which isn't really very impressive by comparison, is it? So we need to ask why this transition from the kinds of beasts that we would run away and hide from to the kinds of beasts that we would tether and milk. And I think the answer is that between the beasts of chapter 7 and the domesticated animals of chapter 8 comes that vision of God sitting on his judgment throne. And so we have been to heaven with Daniel and with God, and we have looked down on the earth from his exalted perspective. And now things look differently. So whereas in chapter 7 we were in the sea looking up and watching these horrific beasts rising up and towering over us, and they looked big, now we are looking down with God from heaven on these rams and goats running around a field, and they look small and tame by comparison. In the language of the second psalm, it says in verse 2, kings revolt and leaders plot together against the Lord. But in verse 4 it says, from his throne in heaven the Lord laughs and mock their feeble plans. So you see, it's not just t-shirts and forks and hankies that can look either big or small depending on how you look at them. It's empires as well, even those that have conquered the world. You might think of yourselves as leopards and bears, says God to the kings, but to me you're no more scary than a soft, fluffy, woolly sheep. You may think that you have conquered the world, but actually I have fenced you in to a field. So that's the first surprise, but it doesn't really help us. In fact, all it does is set up the second one, which is even more of a shock. You see, we could understand the people of God being at the mercy of a bear. I would run away from a bear, especially if it was hungry. We'd understand a bear wreaking havoc or a leopard terrorizing people. But a goat, you know, a big scary goat came and I ran away. What's a goat going to do to you? Threaten to trample goat poo into the carpet if you don't behave it. It's not your kind of nightmare image of terror and fear. And yet this goat in verse 10 we see attacks the army of heaven. It throws the stars to the ground. It defies the prince, the one to whom the sacrifices are offered, that is God himself. And it desecrates the temple. And what does that say about us? About the people of God, if a goat can do all this? What does it say about our strength, our courage, our resources? What does it say about God? If a goat can do this to his people and even to him himself. And you see, this is the point where our Christian faith in the sovereignty of God, a God whom we say can do anything that he wants, nothing is impossible for the Lord. This is where our faith in the sovereignty of God runs into trouble. A God who is all powerful is good news if we can sometimes get him to do what we want, to take our side, to help us out, to defeat our enemies, to take away our fears, to help us with our doubts and lack of faith. But how do we keep believing in a God who clearly knows what is going on with 4 centuries of advance notice here, claims to be all powerful, and yet does nothing to help, and allows no more than a goat to terrorize his people? No wonder, says Daniel, after seeing this vision in chapter 8, verse 27, I was depressed and ill for several days. I was puzzled by the vision and couldn't understand it. But in the Bible, both here and in other places, in the Bible, the proper response to the confusion that God causes when he doesn't do what his people expect, the response we are shown is not doubt or fear or questions or complaints, but worship. Faith is convinced that God knows what he is doing, even when we don't know what he is doing. And so as we move into chapter 9, we find Daniel not in despair, but in prayer. Now, if you're confused by the end of chapter 8, then don't worry, because by the end of chapter 9, everybody else will have joined you. What we need to understand now is that as well as the prophecy, looking into the future, if you like, the vision of chapter 8, Daniel also had in mind some history, things that had been said and done before. And he knew that when the people of Israel had gone into exile in Babylon, that at the time God had spoken to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, one of the most famous prophecies of the Old Testament, where Jeremiah says, "Do not despair, I have a future and a hope for you." In that same passage, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "When Babylon's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home." And that's what Daniel was thinking about in the start of this prayer in chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "I was studying the sacred books and thinking about the 70 years that Jerusalem would be in ruins, according to what the Lord had told the prophet Jeremiah." And Daniel can do his sums. He knows it was 67 years since he was taken as a prisoner into exile in Babylon. And therefore the 70 years must be almost up. There should be a good time coming. And so he is clinging to the message of hope that came with the prophet Jeremiah. But alongside that, he also has on his mind this vision that he's seen of the ram and the goat oppressing God's people for, he doesn't know how long, but certainly for generations to come. What is he going to do with these two ideas, the hope and the fear? Things are going to get better, things are going to get worse. Who was right? Jeremiah in his prophecy, or the angel Gabriel when he unpacked the vision? And the answer, of course, is that we know, if we think about our own experience, is that there's no reason why they can't both be right. Because we live most of our lives in a mixture of hope and fear. And we live out most of our Christian faith in a mixture of hope and fear. We believe in a wonderful God who has made huge promises. We believe in a God of judgment who will one day return to judge the earth. So what do we do with that mixture of hope and fear? How do we cope with it? And the answer is that Daniel coped with it not just by thinking about God, not just getting together a bunch of theology students to have a discussion seminar on the topic, but by talking to God himself. And Daniel's prayer from verses 4 to 19 is a model that all of us would do well to follow. And this is what he says in verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed the sins of my people. I said, Lord God, you are great and we honor you. You are faithful to your covenant and show constant love to those who love you and do what you command. We have sinned. We have been evil. We have done wrong. We have rejected what you have commanded us to do and have turned away from what you showed us was right. And we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our rulers, our ancestors, and our whole nation. You, Lord, always do what is right, but we always brought disgrace on ourselves. And this is true of all of us who live in Judea and in Jerusalem and of all the Israelites whom you scattered in countries near and far because they were unfaithful to you. Our kings, our rulers, and our ancestors have acted shamefully and sinned against you, Lord. You are merciful and forgiving, although we have rebelled against you. We did not listen to you, O Lord our God, when you told us to live according to the laws which you gave us through your servants the prophets. All Israel broke your laws, and refused to listen to what you said. We sinned against you, and so you brought on us the curses that are written in the law of Moses, your servant. You did what you said you would do to us and our rulers. You punished Jerusalem more severely than any other city on earth, giving us all the punishment described in the law of Moses. But even now, O Lord our God, we have not tried to please you by turning from our sins or by following your truth. You, O Lord our God, were prepared to punish us, and you did, because you always do what is right, and we do not listen to you. O Lord our God, you showed your power by bringing your people out of Egypt, and your power is still remembered. We have sinned, we have done wrong, you have defended us in the past. So do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is your city, your sacred hill, and all the people in the neighboring countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil our ancestors did. O God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your people, restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know that you are God. Listen to us, O God. Look at us and see the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name. We are praying to you because you are merciful, not because we have done right. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours. So there's Daniel's prayer. A model for us when we don't understand what God is doing, when we don't like the look of what we think God is going to do next, when we don't feel that we are receiving either what we deserve or what God has promised us. Daniel's prayer. First of all, a prayer of confession. Verse 5, we have sinned, been evil, done wrong, rejected what you commanded. It's hard to think of any other ways that Daniel could think of to describe sin. He's used them all. In verse 6, we have not listened to your prophets. In other words, we get lots of warnings, but never paid any attention. And even now in verse 13, after having had both the warnings and the punishments, even now we haven't tried to please you by turning from our sins. So it's a prayer of confession. I think sometimes as Christians we are in danger of threatening God with disbelief, saying to God, if you don't deliver on all your promises, then I'm off. I'm going to take my faith elsewhere. I'm feeling a bit shortchanged in the peace and prosperity front at the moment, so if you don't come up to scratch, then I'm going to start doubting. And what we need to do is to remember that although God has made promises of love, it is love for sinners. Love for sinners whom he could with perfect justice abandon to the lions and the leopards and the bears or to the fire before the throne. And if we forget that, then as we approach God, we approach him from such a starting point of complete misunderstanding that it's very unlikely that we'll ever make sense of anything he does again. It's a prayer of confession. It is, secondly, a prayer without excuse. Daniel could have said, you know, God, it wasn't really me, was it? It was all those other people. I have tried to be faithful, but my ancestors and my neighbors and some of my friends, they've really let you down, haven't they? And sometimes as Christians, we can try to pray like that. We think about the mistakes that have been made by other people, the president, the prime minister, the church leader, the whoever. Oh Lord, that person has done a terrible thing. Would you save me from them or save the world from them? Or if we're feeling gracious, would you speak to them and make them a better person? Which are all ways of saying, it wasn't me, it's not my fault. And instead, Daniel says in verse 7, we have always brought disgrace on ourselves, and this is true of all of us. It's a prayer without excuse. How good are we in our prayers of confession at simply saying sorry to God and then stopping? Instead of coming up with all the excuses or the mitigating circumstances, as if we were trying to deal with sin by excuse instead of forgiveness. So it's a prayer of confession. We got it wrong. It's a prayer without excuse. We don't have a leg to stand on. And yet it is very much a prayer of hope. Daniel makes a huge request in verse 17. He says, "Restore your temple." And wrapped up in the restoration of the temple is, of course, the people to worship in that temple and their willingness to worship. So he's saying, bring us back to Jerusalem, rebuild the physical building itself, and rekindle in us a desire to come to you in sincerity and faith and make everything as good as it. Make everything perfect again is another way of saying it. Now, why on earth should God do that? Why on earth? Or what could somebody argue if they come confessing sin without excuse? What reasons could they give to God for making everything perfect? Well, Daniel has lots of reasons in this prayer. In verse 4, he says to God, "You are faithful to your covenant and show constant love." In verse 9, he says, "You are merciful and forgiving." In verse 15, he reminds God that he's done it before, bringing your people out of Egypt. And the Exodus generation were no better than the exile generation. In verse 19, he reminds God that his reputation demands on it. People are looking down on Jerusalem at the moment. And in order that everyone will know that you are God, do not delay. So you see what's happening in this prayer. It's making God the reason for the prayer request. Not how badly the person praying wants it. Certainly not how much they feel that they deserve it. Not saying I've suffered so much that I can't bear it any longer. Not saying I have a right to expect these things. All of those are me-centered prayers, however theologically well we word them. But this is a God-centered prayer. And all the reasons Daniel gives God for doing what he's asking God to do are to do with God. Who God is, what God is like, how God has revealed himself to be in the past, what will bring future glory to his name. So it is right that we should have the hopes in our hearts, as Daniel had the hope of Jeremiah's 70-year promise very much in his mind. It's right to have those hopes. But not to blackmail God into blessing us. Not to say to God, right, come on now, you promised, and it's time to deliver. Sometimes people talk about claiming the promises of God. And I don't think that's the kind of language that Daniel's using here at all. What he does do is he uses the promises of God or the hope that God has given him reason to expect. He uses those things to gain an insight into the heart and mind of God, so that in all humility he can come before God and say, I confess my sins, I've done it all wrong, I've got no excuse, but you are such a God that I have reason to believe that you will deliver me and my people and take care of us and do for us what you have promised. And then things really get complicated because Daniel's prayer is answered from verse 20 to the end of the chapter with Gabriel, who says in verse 23, "Now pay attention while I explain this vision." And what follows in the next seven verses has probably created almost more confusion than the whole of the rest of the Bible combined. We wish that Daniel had said to Gabriel, it's okay, don't bother. Life would be simpler without you. So I invite you sometime to read those seven verses for yourselves. Read them in at least three different English translations so that you'll know how complicated the Hebrew is and how many different possibilities you have to work with. As you're reading it, do the multiplications of 70 times 7s and 62 times 7s and 1 times 7s with all the additions and subtractions that go with them. At the same time, let your imagination run riot as to what the awful horror is at the end, which appears on the highest point of the temple. And then when you think you know what it is, check the same reference in the book of Revelation to see whether you've got it right. And if what your brain can make of all of that when you get to the end of seven verses has the consistency of anything more than soup, then you've probably made a major theological breakthrough and should rush up to the Department of Theology at some university and explain it to them. It's quite complicated. But in fact, the message to Daniel is simple. What Gabriel is explaining to him is this: there's more going on than you can understand. You've got this hope and this fear and they don't add up. It's because your brain is not wired to process all this at once. But the timing and the end of it is under God's control. You don't know when the 70 times 7 starts or end. You don't even know what it is you're multiplying 70 or 62 times over. You're not being given the equipment to work out the sums here. You're simply be showing that God is the one who holds the calculator in his hand and knows which buttons to press. A symbolic period of time, 70 times 7 somethings, years it says in the Good News Bible, but that's a guess. A symbolic period of time in verse 24 is the length of time that God has set for freeing your people and your holy city from sin and evil. Sin will be forgiven and eternal justice will be established so that both the vision of the empires, the ram and the goat, and the prophecy of Jeremiah will come true. And at the end of the day, if that is what it means, then what comes between now and then hardly matters. Freedom, forgiveness, and eternal justice. But in order to get there in verse 26, God's chosen leader will be unjustly killed. Well, you don't need a degree in theology to work out who that might be. And there will be an end in verse 27 to sacrifices and offerings. Now, there was an end to sacrifices and offerings for a while during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes for either 1,150 or 2,300 days, because the reigning king would not allow the sacrifices to take place and the altar was covered in pig's blood. And it seemed to the people there at the time that there could be nothing more horrific ever allowed to take place in the sight of God. And yet there was one thing more horrific than the sacrifice of pigs on the altar in the temple. And that was the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. And that is what really brought the sacrifices and offerings to an end. Not because the one who held the reins of power refused to let it happen, but because the one who really held the reins of power, to whom the empires look small, no longer demanded that the sacrifices should happen, because he was fully satisfied that the price had been paid. So if you're confused with 70 times 7 and rams and goats and leopards and seas and lakes of fire, if you're confused, you're not the only one. But the point is that faith does not require that we understand what is going to happen next, or even the why of what is just behind us. Faith simply requires us to understand that it is all a part of God's perfect plan of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Gabriel might as well have come to Daniel and said, "Merry Christmas and Happy Easter," and the job would have been done. I pray that God would follow with his blessing the preaching of his word and grant to us the faith to understand what we can, to accept what we need, so that we might be saved.